Genesis chapter 5, and the sermon title is My Family Tree. And that's because there is a very obscure British rap artist called Rams. You may never have heard of Rams. He had a big hit back in 2017 called Barking that hit number 2 in the UK charts. And he had a follow-up song that was less successful, but it was called Family Tree. And the song starts with these lyrics. It says, "That's my family tree. That's my family tree. No bad vibes, just good energy. If you know about them, then you know about me." See, this morning in our passage, we have the first family tree in Scripture, the first record of a genealogy in all of human history. And it's easy for us to think of this as being Adam's family or Noah's family, because it starts with Adam and ends with Noah. But that wouldn't be entirely accurate. If we think biblically and accurately about this, we would see that it's not just Adam's family tree and it's not just Noah's family tree, but this is my family tree. This is your family tree. Now forget ancestry.com. This won't take you back as far as this chapter does. And to requote Rams, if you know about them, then you know about me. See, there are lessons that these 10 patriarchs teach us that apply to all of us. And if we know about them, then we can learn about ourselves this morning. Now, the concept of this being the first family tree is supported by the first two verses. Verses 1 to 2 says that this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. Now, the word genealogy, as we touched on last week, is the Hebrew word toldot, and most literally means what became of. And so this chapter is showing us what became of Adam and his family. It's his family history. And the family tree covers a period of little more than 1,500 years. Now, if you start with the creation of Adam, which was on day 6 of year 1, and you take the ages of the patriarchs when you had children, you'll get a chart that looks like this. I can share this with you afterwards if you can't see it perfectly. But this chart has all of the patriarchs down from Adam to Noah, at the age at which they had a son, the year of creation in one of the columns, and the year that each died. And so according to this chart, Noah died just over 2,000 years after the creation of the world. And on the next slide is another chart, which shows Adam all the way down to Joseph, so it'll be a little bit smaller. But it covers really the whole book of Genesis. And again, it's got the years of births and deaths of these men. I borrowed this one from the internet, whereas I made the other one myself. And there's a small technical error in that this one starts in year 0, but there is no year 0. So all the birth and death dates are out by a year, but the rest of the chart is otherwise accurate. Now, some have claimed that the Bible came to us through Chinese whispers, that it was passed down for hundreds of thousands of years, orally, from one person to another, so therefore we cannot trust it. And you know, to answer that, firstly, as I shared last week, the early chapters of Genesis, I believe, were written down by the likes of Adam and Noah, and we saw that Jude shows that Enoch also could write. But what you also have in Scripture is great generational overlap. And there's another chart on the next slide which shows this, particularly in the post-flood world. And so what you have here are the likes of Adam being alive even into like the 7th and 8th generation. And post-flood you have Shem being alive up until the time of Isaac and Jacob. And the next chart on the screen shows the genealogies in more detail from Shem to Joseph and their ages and everything like that. And so you can technically go from Shem to Jacob, or Jacob would have been young, so you could say at least to Isaac as an adult, and from Isaac to Joseph. And so if you take the Bible genealogies at face value, which I do, then we have Shem outliving Abraham, despite Shem being 9 generations older than Abraham, and dying after Jacob is born, but before Joseph is born. So in terms of overlapping patriarchs, you can go from Adam to Methuselah, to Shem, to Isaac, to Joseph. And you've sort of got 5 bridges that crossed 24 generations and 2,200 years. And Joseph takes us into Egypt. Egypt is where Moses rises up and leads the children of Israel out during the Exodus. And so my point is that from creation to Egypt, there's just five hands that these family records need to be passed down between. And there's lots of other people alive at the same time that can corroborate things. So scripture is not Chinese whispers. History didn't become legend. Legend didn't become myth. But rather it was written down. It was passed down until it got to Moses. And then he compiled these things into the book of Genesis. And so this morning we have the Toldot of Adam, possibly written partly by Adam, possibly by Noah. Or we have the family tree of Adam and by extension all of humanity, including us. And as you're used to by now, I have a three-point outline. It's on the screen. It's alliterated. What we see in this passage is that we have a tree of loss, we have a tree of liaison, and we have a tree of life. That's what type of family tree this is. And so firstly, we see that it's a tree of loss. And the reason is, and we touched on this last week, is that when you read through the chapter, there's a phrase or a word that repeatedly jumps out. We read about one man after the other, Adam and Seth and so on. And each man has a paragraph about his life. It records his birth, the age he was when he fathered a son. And it records that he had other sons and daughters. And then it ends with these three words: and he died. Eight times in the passage we see this phrase, and he died. There are 10 men and 8 funerals because Enoch's an exception and Noah outlives the chapter. But his death is recorded for us later. And thus this family tree marks the sad reality of living in a sinful world. It's been said that 10 out of 10 people die. And I expect that everyone here this morning has experienced some sort of loss at some point in their lives. As a very little boy, I remember meeting my great-grandparents on both my father and my mother's sides of the family. And while they lived into their 90s, they still died. And in recent years, I've lost 2 grandparents. I still have one living, but she's also now in her 90s. The reality is that in a sinful and cursed world, mankind experiences the loss of loved ones through death. And each man and woman also has to face the pain of death themselves at some point. But one thing that's fascinating about this family tree is that we do find, not necessarily in the same way, but we do find in chapter 4 a list of Cain's descendants. But chapter 4 doesn't tell us their ages, it doesn't record their deaths, it only records their deeds. We see in Cain's line that there's great development of agriculture, of music, of entertainment, of metalworking for tools, for weapons and for idols, that cities were built, legacies were cemented, and so there's great development. Now, imagine being able to call yourself an inventor, the first person to do something. You know, Jubal was the father of those who played the harp and flute. Imagine being the guy who invents music. Like, what an accolade that would be. Thomas Edison invented the light bulb, Alexander Graham Bell invented the telephone, Charles Babbage invented the computer, and some of these names go down in history. And in fact, in terms of history and legacy, if you drive around this area, if you drive into Plymouth or you drive up onto Dartmoor, there are two names that seem to pop up in various places in this area quite a lot. And those two names are Drake and Brunel, two great men in their fields, and I'm sure you probably all know who they are. Well, Jubal and Jabal and Tubal Cain were great men in their fields in that period of history. And yet Mark 8:36 says, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" Cain's line had great deeds, but there's no record of their deaths. Heaven took no notice of their deaths. In contrast, Seth's line, which is the seed line, it's recorded differently. And as far as the text goes, these 10 men contributed nothing to the great technological development of the world. These 10 men, as far as we know, were not great innovators. Okay, Noah was a great shipbuilder. But as far as we know, they didn't invent anything. They weren't civilization builders. There's no great achievements listed in this passage. But what are we told? We're told that they were family men. They fathered children, which presupposes marriage. And earlier, God had commanded man to go forth and multiply. He'd set marriage up as monogamous between one man and one woman. And these men seem to have quietly and faithfully gone about living in a godly way in the midst of an increasingly ungodly and wicked world. Now, I touched on the ages of the patriarchs earlier. Some come to this passage and they will scoff at it. And not just unbelievers, but also many Christians, they come to this passage and they'll say, you can't really believe that Adam lived to 930 years, can you? Or Methuselah to 969 years, can you? And my short answer is simply yes. And here's why. Firstly, there are no gaps in the chronology. 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, it'll be on the screen. It very simply gives the gives us a genealogy. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. There's no gaps in there. And likewise, Luke's gospel gives us the same. Luke 3:36 to 38. It's going backwards from Jesus. But it says the son of Canaan, the son of Arpaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And so scripture affirms that the Genesis genealogy record is set. As well as this, Jude 14 says, now Enoch the seventh from Adam. So if Enoch's the seventh from Adam and he is in Genesis, there are no gaps there. Enoch has to be the seventh from Adam or Jude's wrong and therefore the Bible has made an error. You know, 1 Chronicles and Luke both treat the Genesis genealogy as a literal record of father and son. So there are no gaps, but the question is to the ages, are they literal or inflated? And personally, I'm a Bible literalist. I said this yesterday. I'm really a fundamentalist and I like to say that I put the fun into fundamentalist. Other people say I put the duh or maybe the mental into fundamentalist, but I like to say the fun. But I'm a literalist and a fundamentalist, and I think that when we read the scriptures we should always take them at face value. Now, just a few days ago I was having a conversation with a Christian lady, and she was asking about our church, and we were talking about a particular topic, and she said, well, we can't really take everything, and we can't really live by everything in the Bible, can we? We can't take everything that the Bible says seriously. And I was a little bit flummoxed. And I just said, well, at Ivy Bridge Baptist, we have a high view of scripture and we try to take everything in the Bible as seriously as we can. And on the screen is a quote from a guy called Dr. David L. Cooper. He's credited with coming up with what's called the Golden Rule of interpretation. And it says this: when the plain sense of scripture makes sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in the light of related passages and fundamental and axiomatic truths, indicate clearly otherwise. Now, his statement is a little bit wordy, and so to paraphrase, it means take it literally. Take it at face value unless you have a very good reason not to. So in John chapter 10, when Jesus says, I am the door, I do not believe that he's a wooden panel that swings on hinges, because the context clearly shows us that he's using a metaphor. But in Genesis, when we see 6 days, we take it to mean 6 days. And when we see 969 years, we believe it means 969 years. And so those who deny scripture in these portions, in my mind, they seem inconsistent. They'll come to Genesis chapter 1 and they'll say 6 days is not long enough to create the universe and the world and everything in it. But then they'll say that 969 years is too long for a person to live. And so they want to lengthen creation but shorten the lifespans. Now here's a screenshot of an article from Scientific American. And in it, there's a scientist named Jai Pedro de Magalhães. He believes that with some genetic tweaks, mankind could live over 1,000 years. You see, in the beginning, God created the world not just good, but he created it very good. And Adam and his wife Eve would have been the epitome of human goodness. And I believe that they had perfect genetics And it's been demonstrated with each successive generation of humans that the amount of genetic mistakes and mutations and problems in our race increases. And experiments have been carried out that have prolonged the natural lifespans of various types of animals, essentially by slowing down the work that our cells do. So it's scientifically plausible for people to live well beyond 100 years and even up to 1,000 years. And some modern scientists are starting to poke into that idea. You see, man, you and I, were created to live forever. Death is an enemy, it's a blight, it's an unnaturality. And this is one reason why death feels so wrong, so wasteful, so sudden, because it's just not the way that it's supposed to be. The patriarchs, they lived for centuries, and yet despite their longevity, they still died. And this perhaps opens up another question, which is the inverse question. So I believe that they really did live that long, but the next question is, also, what happened to humanity? Why have people stopped living so long? And if we go back to this chart, the one where it shows the overlap, you see a sudden, sharp drop-off in life expectancy after the flood. And some have suggested that the worldwide flood caused environmental changes that reduced life expectancy. I personally don't see that. It may have had some impact, but I think would have been minimal. The real reason is genetics. And there's a headline on the next slide from a website called Nature showing that older fathers pass on more genetic mistakes to their children. And the next slide has another headline from SciTech Daily, which states the same thing. By the age of 20, a man passes on about 25 mutations to any offspring that he produces. And the numbers go up by about 2 mutations per year. So by the time he's 30, it's 45 mutations. Or if he's fathering in his 40s, it's over 65 mutations. I believe that Adam and Eve were created very good, with no genetic mutations. But Adam had Seth at 130. And thus Seth would have had a very small amount of genetic mutations. And then Enosh and Cainan and Mahalalel, etc., would have passed on more mutations from their fathers through every generation. And these men were all having children around the age of 100 to 120, give or take. Enoch had his son at 65, which was a little bit lower. But then we get to towards the end of the chapter, and verse 32 says this: Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So Noah is the oldest person to father a child in the scriptures. He has his first child when he's 500, which is Japheth. And then we have Shem and then Ham. Shem's born 2 years later and then Ham later than that. So Noah would have accumulated and passed on many more genetic mutations than any of his fathers before him. He's passing on 500 years worth of genetic mistakes. And then on top of that, you also have a genetic bottleneck. 99% of humanity is wiped out in a worldwide flood. There are conservative estimates that say the population could well have been in excess of somewhere between 500,000 to 10 million people. I've seen some people try to say that there were billions or trillions. I think that's a little bit much. But I expect that there was a large population at the time of the flood. And so the flood takes the world population back down from millions to just 8. And with it, you have a massive loss of genetic diversity. So you have the combination of Noah's age and the genetic bottleneck in as to why there's a sharp, sudden decline in people's ages. So yes, I believe people did live into their 900s. I believe that the Bible shows the framework for how these ages tail off. But before moving on, I want to give you Isaiah 65:20, speaking of the future, where it says, "No more shall an infant live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed." Now, and there are some different approaches to this passage. Again, I'm a literalist, so I take it at face value. I do believe that Christ will reign on the earth over a world that is restored to Eden-like conditions, And during that time, the long lifespan of mortal humans will be re-extended. And I think this is yet another way in which the early history of the world in the book of Genesis mirrors the future history of the world. And so this is a tree of loss, a family tree of loss that records the loss of 8 lives, and a tree that points us forward to the loss of every human life thereafter. But as well as being a tree of loss, this is also a tree of liaison, a tree of liaison. And there's a regular pattern throughout this chapter. We see that a person lives, fathers children, and dies. But as we read through, we might notice that once or twice there are things that are slightly different from the pattern, particularly if I draw your attention to verses 21 to 24. There's a bit of a break here. It says, Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And there are 2 unique things about Enoch in this chapter. The first was that he walked with God. It doesn't say that about any of the other men. Now, we expect that this family tree was a godly family, a family of faith. I expect that we will see these men in heaven, but we're not actually explicitly told that. We are told that about Enoch. We are told that Enoch walked with God. And thus, it's a tree of liaison, a tree of fellowship between God and man. And let me ask you, how is your walk? You know, Enoch was the godliest man of his generation. And I don't mean to ask this in a competitive way, but are you the godliest person here? Are you the godliest person in your life? You know, perhaps it's a bit of a dangerous or a weird question to ask. Perhaps a little bit unsettling. For the sake of time, we won't turn there, but 1 Corinthians chapters 2 and 3 speaks of the natural man, the carnal man, and the spiritual man. The natural man being the unbeliever, the carnal man being the weak or the worldly believer, and the spiritual man being the growing, the maturing believer. And if we were to ask you, which one are you this morning? Are you natural, carnal, or spiritual? How would you answer? How is your walk with God? Have you been a bit cruising, going through the motions, attending church perhaps for years, reading the scriptures, and yet are largely unchanged? Do you have zeal for the Lord and his word and his work and his people? Like, where is your heart at this morning? Is your heart a heart that walks with God? Enoch walked with God. This is the same Hebrew word that's used earlier in the book to describe God walking in the garden in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve. It is fellowship, it's closeness, it's relationship. Now, we sang a few weeks ago on Easter Sunday the words of the hymn that goes like this. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. Were you here and did you sing those words? Does Christ Jesus walk with you? Do you walk with him? Enoch could sing those words with gusto. Now, last Sunday, we met at 5:30 p.m. for communion. And the word, again, it means fellowship. It comes from the Greek koinonia. It's a meal that's instituted for Christ and his church. And he gave us this ordinance for our good, for our benefit, to remember him. And if Enoch, if he were alive today, and if he were one of our members here, he'd be the first one at church in the evening and the last one to leave. He'd be there for communion. He'd be there to fellowship with God's people, because it's not just fellowshipping with God's people, but fellowshipping with the Lord as well. He'd be there because he walked with God. And so let me ask you, next time we break bread, will we see you there? And as you mentally answer my question, if your answer is no, maybe ask yourself why or why not. Now, I understand that there are things that happen. There's life and there's family and there's illness and all of these things. And these are reasons, but sometimes they're excuses. The last thing I want to do is guilt trip anyone into thinking we have to attend more meetings. But it's not ultimately me that you're going to give account to one day, but the Lord. It's not a guilt trip, but I want to stir people's hearts, not into feeling like they have to be there, but wanting to be there. Enoch walked with God. He would have desired to be there. And so I want to encourage you to walk with God, to grow closer to him. And observing the Lord's table is one of the central ways in which we do that in the present age, which is the church age. Enoch, he'd have been there because he walked with God, he loved the Lord, and he was close with the Lord. But the other unique thing we see about Enoch is that he had no funeral. 8 times in this passage, it says of the patriarchs that they lived and that they died. No such statement is made about Enoch. The end of verse 24 simply says, "And he was not, for God took him." Now, Hebrews chapter 11 provides commentary for us on this event. Hebrews 11:5 says, "By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found, because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God." Enoch pleased God. He walked with God. He lived by faith. And twice in this verse in Hebrews, it says that Enoch was taken. The authorized version renders this word not as taken, but as translated. Enoch was translated and did not see death. Enoch was taken, translated, moved, transported from earth to heaven without dying. And there's a word which you won't find in the Bible, but is used in evangelical circles to describe this type of event, and that word is rapture. Enoch, we could say, was raptured from earth to heaven without dying. And you might be reading this and listening to me and thinking that it's a bit of a crazy concept. And I would just say, well, if God is sovereign and all powerful, he can do as he wishes. If he can create a world from nothing, he has a power to govern that world and the creatures that are in it. And the concept of a rapture might be strange to our minds, but in some ways so is creation, a worldwide flood, a talking fiery bush, and a virgin birth. There are elements of the Bible that are simply miraculous and need to be accepted by faith. And in fact, the next verse in Hebrews 11, verse 6, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." And just going back a point, Enoch walked with God, he diligently sought the Lord. Does that describe you? Salvation starts and ends with faith in God. It's impossible to please God without faith. To come to him, you must believe that he is. And thus, if you're here this morning and you have faith, you believe that God is, then you should have no problem accepting by faith that God simply took or translated Enoch out of this world. No, Genesis simply says that Enoch was not. And this implies that one day he was there, he was just walking around, going about his business, he was living life, he was being a husband and a father, and the next moment, he was just gone. He simply was not. Now, it also implies some sort of search. He was not. Perhaps they looked for him. Again, we won't turn there for time's sake, but a similar thing happens to the prophet Elijah, where he's taken up to heaven in a fiery chariot. And what you find in 2 Kings chapter 2 is that other prophets send out a search party and search for him for 3 days. Even though his protege, Elisha, told them it would be fruitless, they still did it anyway. So perhaps there was a search for Enoch. But as well as Enoch and Elijah, there's one other personal example of this in Scripture, where Jesus himself also supernaturally ascended back up into heaven. So the idea of a supernatural translation from the earth to heaven is something we have at least 3 examples of in the Scriptures. And yet, sadly, there are even some Christians that scoff at this idea or deny the reality of a rapture at all. And what they usually mean by this is that they deny the idea that the church will one day experience something like this. But if you could turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 to 17, it says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. You know, notice the emphasis here. Paul says that this doctrine or this idea, this concept has come by the word of the Lord. This isn't Paul's idea. It's God's idea. And he goes on to explain that there will come a day when the Lord descends from heaven. And in that moment, the dead in Christ will rise from the dead as their souls reunite with their bodies in glory and in resurrection. And that Paul adds that those believers who are alive and remain will be caught up together with those risen dead in Christ to meet the Lord in the air. And the phrase comes from the Greek word harpazo, which in Latin is rapturo, unless the anglicized version of the word is rapture. Although perhaps the biblical term would be translation. And there are also dozens of other references in the New Testament to this event. The controversial issue should not be whether or not there is a rapture. We should all believe that because the scriptures say so. The controversial issue, which is a topic for another day, should be what exactly it entails and when it happens. But the reality is that you and I, if we've come to God on the basis of faith, believing him and trusting him in salvation, for the salvation that he's promised, then you and I will experience this event. You know, when the Lord comes, either before I die or after I die, this event is my future history. Either I will be among the dead in Christ who will rise, or I will be among those who are alive and remain and are caught up. And the hint of the passage is that Paul says, we who are alive and remain, meaning that Paul the Apostle expected to be among those who were alive and remained. Do you expect that for yourself? But either way, the verse ends with the glorious words, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And then the next verse goes on to say, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, this truth has practical comfort in application to our lives. The doctrine of the rapture is not one of confusion, but of comfort. And knowing its purpose is that we shall always be with him forever. I hope that that's a blessing to you as it is to me this morning. But this brings me to my final point, which is that this family tree is a tree of life. We've seen it's a tree of loss, a tree of death, but it's also a tree of life. And it's going to be a short point, but an important point. Eight times we've seen in this passage the phrase, and he died. Eight times we see death. And this repetition is like the ringing of a funeral gong going on throughout human history. But what I want you to also notice is how many times we see the word lived. Eight of these patriarchs died, and yet of all of those eight, it says that they lived. And it says it twice. 17 times in total in this chapter, we have the word lived compared to the word died, which is only eight. It said once about Enoch and twice about all of the other patriarchs before him. And so this isn't just a tree of death, but it's also a tree of life. It's a tree of physical life, as it shows humanity has been preserved and allowed to multiply and flourish. It's a tree that results in the physical life of the Lord Jesus Christ when he's born of a virgin in Bethlehem. It's a tree that has produced approximately 8.29 billion lives that are on the face of the planet today. It's a tree of life, but it's also a tree of eternal life, primarily because through this tree comes the Lord Jesus. And in his life on earth, one night, a rabbi approached the Lord Jesus, complimented him and the miracles he did. And Jesus responded to this rabbi Nicodemus simply by saying, truly, truly, I say to you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In other words, you cannot reach heaven unless you are born again or born a second time. And Jesus went on to explain that this wasn't a second physical birth, but that this was a spiritual birth. And the big theological word we sometimes use for this is regeneration. It means to be made spiritually alive. In Adam, we are born spiritually dead. And the concept of spiritual death is that we are born separated from God. In our natural state, we are ungodly, sinful, enemies of God. And regeneration means that we are made spiritually alive, that God revives our dead human spirit, and that God's spirit comes to dwell within us. And thus we are born again. And it's interesting to me that the eight patriarchs who died were all specifically said to have lived twice. There's a James Bond movie with the title, You Only Live Twice. And the movie is true. You do live twice. These eight patriarchs were told that they lived, and the word is used twice. They lived physically, and we could say that they lived spiritually. These words, I don't believe, are here by accident. And this morning, you too can also live twice. Jesus told Nicodemus that in order to reach heaven, he must be born again. And just a few verses later, in the same chapter, we land at the most famous verse in the Bible, which really tells us how a person is born again. John 3:3 tells us our need, and John 3:16 tells us how. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but has everlasting life. Now this morning, you can experience a new birth, or the second birth, by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that belief means to trust him, to put your faith in him, and in him alone. I hope that if you never have done that, that this morning, that you would consider the claims of Christ, and that you would do this. Each one of us is going to live twice. Now, the scriptures say that those who do not believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, they experience the second death, and they live forever in the lake of fire. So there's two destinies for us this morning: eternal life with the Lord Jesus Christ, or eternity in the lake of fire. I trust that God will bless these words to our hearts and our minds this morning as we close.